be reading the entire psalm. Hear the word of the Lord. Psalm 51. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and have done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inmost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. Let's pray. Our beloved Lord, we thank you for this psalm, and we thank you for how David, by the Holy Spirit, was given a glimpse of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to come. We thank you for this holy word, and we pray that you would help us to learn from this psalm how to have a true repentant heart, how to be joyful, and how to share our faith with others. We pray these things in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Now, a lot of you folks are familiar with Ken Sandy's book, The Peacemaker. And I love this one story from The Peacemaker, where Ken Sandy, by the way, he's an elder in a PCA church. But it was his pastor that he's talking about here in this particular case. But here's Ken Sandy, this elder in this PCA church. And he's inviting a friend to church for the first time. Her name is Becky. And he invites her to worship. And not known to him what was going to happen, before the church service even starts, during the announcements, the pastor gets up and an elder get up. And there's an account where they basically discuss before the congregation how they had a heated argument on this. Maybe, I think it was like the Sunday before. And the pastor asks forgiveness of the congregation because he was a bad example before the congregation and having this argument with one of the elders. And he says, I've apologized, I think he says, to Elder Don, and now I ask your forgiveness for this sin. Now, the reason he did that was because if someone sins in private, Matthew 18 says you go before that individual and you settle the matter in private, if it's just between two people. But when you do something in front of the whole church, you're giving an example, a bad example. So therefore, that's why he went and asked forgiveness before the congregation, because he gave this bad example, which he thought was sinful and which was sinful, before the church. So this Ken Sandy's like, oh man, I really invited this lady over for the wrong Sunday. He's like sinking down in his seat, and he's like, this lady Becky's never going to want to come back to this church. And then he asks her later on, after, well, of course, I think he goes on to say that the whole worship, the prayers, the singing, even the sermon, he can't focus on any of this because he's so concerned about what this lady Becky's thinking. And then after the worship, he asked Becky, he says, well, what did you think of the church and the worship? And she said this, I have never heard of a pastor doing something like that before. I want to come back. She's like, wow, that was, this is like a sincere piety here. People asking forgiveness from other people if they sin. And later on, Ken Sandy mentions that she joins the church. So in her mind, what she witnessed was a genuine Christian piety. People who were sorrowful for sin, who confessed sin. And she thought that was the type of church she wanted to be with, and that's what happened. But notice this. People in our congregation, they watch. And when we sin, they notice as well. And none of us are perfect, and we have to admit that, you know, we have to confess our sins. And when we do so, I think it tells people that we are truly Christians. And they're looking for genuine piety. We have to remember that when we confess our sins, we are proving that we are not those who had evil fruits. Jesus warned. He says, watch out for those false prophets stating that you will know them by their fruits. You will know them by their evil fruits. But also, he says, men will also know that you are my disciples, that you have a love for one another. And I think that today's passage is very useful for that. It talks about how we ought to have a repentance, how we ought to confess our sins, how we ought to grieve for our sins. And as we look at today's text from Psalm 51, we want to see that a living faith in Christ results in true repentance and a fruit of repentance. And we'll see what those fruit of repentance are. The first is the nature of true repentance. Secondly, the understanding of true grace. And third, the fruit of true repentance. So the first point is the nature of true repentance. Let's look at that first point. Now, before we define what true repentance is a turning away from sin unto God. When we turn from sin, we turn unto God. If we say we go to church and we love the Lord, but we don't turn away from sin, then have we really repented? So repentance includes an acknowledgement of sin, but also a true sorrow for sin before God. A heinous sin should be exposed. A sincere confession of sin is found in verses 1 through 4. Let's look at that. In Psalm 51, 1 through 4, he says, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. You notice here that he had a great remorse for sin. Verse 3, he says, my sin is ever before me. I think before or during the time of the Reformation, I think Martin Luther was the kind of man who had a true remorse over sin. And when Martin Luther went to Rome, one of the things he did is he went to I think it's called the Lateran Church in Rome. And there were 28 steps, and he would go up the steps on his knees. And every time he went up a step, he prayed the Our Father. And then would climb up another set of steps. And then I'm sure it was marble or granite steps back then. And he's on these stone steps saying prayers as he goes up 28 steps. Now, that's a remorse for sin, but also it's a little morose. And I don't believe that that was something commendable in God's sight, in the sense that he was confused. But at the same time, he had this great remorse for sin. The other priests dreaded when Martin Luther had to come for confession. Oh, man, Martin Luther again. Oh, man, I don't have to listen to this for an hour and a half. And Martin Luther would confess all of his sins. And, you know, but this grief over sin was one of the things God used for Martin Luther to look and to search the scriptures and to come to a saving knowledge of what the true gospel was. Martin Luther was one of the ones who, of course, you know, started the Reformation. He wasn't the only one, of course, but God used Martin Luther to a tremendous degree. I would say in our materialistic, enlightened culture, we don't find many people like Martin Luther who seem to have a great remorse or a grief over sin. I want us to turn to Revelation 3:14. There's a passage there I want us to read together. Revelation 3:14. Says there, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourselves, that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down on my father's, with my father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So notice here a nature of the kind of repentance that Jesus wants. He doesn't want us to be lukewarm. He wants us to be, I would say he wants us to be hot. He wants us to have a passion. Remember this morning we talked about those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and how when they heard the word of the Lord preached from Christ, how he taught them how the Old Testament pointed to him, their hearts burned within them. I think God wants us to have a passion for him, but it should notice the type of remorse that we should have over sin. If someone sins, we should feel wretched and miserable over our sin. We shouldn't say, I have no need of nothing at all. I don't need anything at all. We have to realize that we have a need for the Lord Jesus Christ, a desperate need for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's mentioned today in this text here from Revelation 3. So although the Bible tells us here and elsewhere that we are to repent and confess our sins and to have remorse over our sins, the psalm here in verse 4 points out that supremely the offense that we have is against God ultimately. He says there in verse 4 in Psalm 51, he says, against you, you only, I have sinned and have done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Now notice, if you look at the introduction of the psalm, Psalm 51, this is a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. He had plotted the murder of her husband, and even though his hand did not do it, he used the military combat and the arrows from the wall in their fight to kill Uriah the Hittite. And also he took his wife in a way that was unlawful. So, but you would say, well, surely he sinned against Uriah, and surely he sinned against the people of Israel. But ultimately, he says, the sin is against you. You, I have sinned. Now, this passage here, this verse, does not exclude us going to an individual and asking for forgiveness. We see that elsewhere in Scripture. You can't take this verse in isolation apart from Matthew 18. Matthew 18 does say if you sin against your brother, or you say, or your sister, you go to that person and you try to be reconciled. Or if someone sins against you. So in other words, no matter who is at fault, J. Adams points out, it's like they should both be coming and meeting in the middle. The one who's transgressed and the one who was transgressed against, they should come and meet in the middle. Both should be seeking each other out. It's possible, though, to have a form of repentance toward fellow man, to go up to someone else. Like, for instance, if Marianne and I have a fight, for me to go up to Marianne and say, Marianne, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Yet not go to God. I believe that is especially where this text is useful. Don't just go and ask forgiveness from the individual. You have to go and ask forgiveness from God. Because ultimately and truly, our sin is before the Lord God. If we confess our sin to our neighbor, yet we don't go on our knees to confess our sin before God, I don't believe that's a true repentance. When a child or teenager speaks disrespectfully to his parents, it's not enough for the child to ask forgiveness from the parents. They need to go to God and ask forgiveness as well. Now, we are not chiefly sinners because we sin. We are born sinners and have a sinful nature. Look at today's text in verse 5. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Again, it was not an act that the mother did that was wrong or evil. I think what David is saying by revelation of the Holy Spirit is that he's acknowledging that he was born with a sinful nature. And this is an especially important point in our witness. Remember Psalm 51. When someone says, well, I'm a good person. I think I'll be okay on the day of judgment. I'll make it to heaven. Well, you might want to point out Psalm 51. Everyone, not just you, every one of us who was born into this world are born with a sinful nature. Look at it. It says here, we are all brought forth in iniquity. We are conceived. We are born with a sinful nature. Even before we commit one sin whatsoever, we have a sinful nature that is an offense to God. How are you going to deal with that? The only way is through embracing the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of what the first Adam has done, we are born with a sinful nature and we are born condemned. But we have to point people to the hope of the gospel only found through the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Absolutely essential that we never, ever compromise on this issue of theistic evolution. If you ditch the teaching found in Genesis that Adam was a true historical person, you have done away with a great deal of the gospel. It makes absolutely no sense what the New Testament says, that Jesus Christ came as the second Adam, if there never really truly was a first Adam. Secondly, today's text tells us to have an understanding of true grace. Now, David was not just a king, David was a prophet. And God opened his eyes to give him a true understanding of grace. Psalm 51, verse 1, he says, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. David knew that there was a means in which God would blot out, God would wipe away, not some, but all of his transgressions. And David was forgiven of his sin through Christ, not because he knew of Jesus Christ precisely, but he looked forward to the Messiah who would one day come and die as a sacrifice for sin. The Psalms teach us how we ought to pray, pleading God's attributes and God's gracious character. I would say again, you look at verse 1 here. But another thing we could pray for when we're praying for unsaved loved ones, maybe unsaved children or unsaved family members of other sorts. Deuteronomy 7:9 says that we are to pray in this way. You, O God, are faithful and a covenant-keeping God, and your loving kindness is to 1,000 generations with those who love you and keep your commandments. So we pray, O Lord, that you'd have compassion on my lost loved ones. Ezekiel 33:11. Now, you can write these down. We're not going to turn there. But Ezekiel 33:11 says, "You, O Lord, you have proclaimed that you have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live." You can pray in that sort of fashion using that passage. You could take the passage and make it your own in your prayer. I pray, Lord, that you would turn the wicked from his sin and that he would live. Have mercy on my friend. Have mercy on my family. Have mercy on my lost, unsaved loved ones. So David here, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he understood true forgiveness. And that's what he prayed for. Verse 7, he says, "Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow." And remember in the imagery in Revelation, you have a great, immense multitude, which no man can number, all standing before the Lamb with robes washed white. When John asked about this, he said, "These are those who have been washed by the blood of the Lamb." Those who are washed by Christ's blood will be as white as snow, just as it mentions here. They shall be clean, and they shall be whiter than snow. This points to the book of Revelation. David understood what we call propitiation. That word propitiation is God turning away wrath because it was inflicted upon Christ. Look at verse 9. "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." The only way that was possible for him to have all of his iniquities blotted out was that the iniquities had to be laid upon another. David understood the regeneration that was necessary for someone to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this speaks of that doctrine of regeneration. "Create in me a clean heart, O God." That's what it means to be regenerated. For God to create a new heart in us. "And renew a steadfast spirit within me." David prayed in such a way that I believe he was saying something that also that might make us scratch our heads here a little bit. Verse 11. He says, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Now, I'm saying this because I was taught this from Dr. Pipe, and I truly believe this is the case. This prayer here by David is something that is a little bit different in how we should apply it today in modern times. Now, I'm going to ask you this. I don't want you to answer, but I want you to think about it. Can a true Christian who is truly saved, who truly believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, who's been regenerated and given the Holy Spirit, can God then take away that Holy Spirit from him? And I don't think so. And I want you to think about this. The Holy Spirit was given to Saul, taken away. Remember that? Saul had the Holy Spirit. Saul prophesied. But then later on, God took away that Holy Spirit and gave him a dark spirit, basically. And David had to play on the harp and to calm him down. But then Saul later on ended up looking for spiritual mediums and looking to soothsayers and for revelation instead of seeking God's face. But I believe in Joel 2, it talks about God sending his Holy Spirit to his sons and daughters, to servants, to old men, that God would give his Holy Spirit. And when his Holy Spirit would come, it would seal them and it would be given in a way that was totally different than in the Old Testament. And I want us to look at two passages, Ephesians 1, and then we'll look at Ephesians 4. It's very important. We have to look at Psalm 51 in light of Ephesians. Ephesians 1, 13. It says, "In him, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." If someone is a Christian, God has given the Holy Spirit as a seal and a pledge. That's not something that's taken away. Another passage, Ephesians 4:30. Says here, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, for by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." There it is, sealing again. Now, can a Christian sin in such a way where he basically commits such heinous sin, where he commits total travesty in the church? Yes. But if he's a true believer, he will repent and return. I want us to look at the Westminster Confession of Faith. Here we go, page 17, chapter 17, page 929. Now, this is talking about believers. I want you to keep in mind, this is page 929. This is talking about believers who have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Look at the type of sin a believer can commit, yet still be a Christian. Of the perseverance of saints. Well, let's look at the first section, actually. "They whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit," I would add sealed by his Spirit, "can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end, and be eternally saved." Section 3. "Nevertheless," I'm going to plug in the words, "one sealed by the Holy Spirit, they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation," in other words, not worshiping, not going to church, not praying, not reading scripture, "they can fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they may incur God's displeasure, and grieve his Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened, their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. And yet, they are still sealed and accepted in the beloved." That can happen. But it's also something terrible. And the Bible calls it grieving the Holy Spirit. If we grieve the Holy Spirit, we can be in a world of trouble, in a world of mess, in a world of sin, in a world of offense. But if we're truly saved, God does not take the Holy Spirit from us. Now, there are people, John talks about if there are some who leave the church altogether and they never come back. John in his, I think it's 1 John, he says if they left us because they were never truly among us. Because if they were of us, they would have remained with us. A true believer, even though they go through all this trial and trouble and sin, they will remain. And they will be preserved unto the end for salvation. So yes, I believe that we can't pray, "Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit from us." Because if we truly have the Holy Spirit, it cannot be taken from a true believer. Now we can say, "Lord, I pray that you would help me. Help me to make my calling and election sure. Help me know for sure that I have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit dwells in me. Work in me a true zeal for Christ. You can pray those sort of things, but one who is given the Holy Spirit does not have the Holy Spirit taken from us. Let's look at the fruit of true repentance. We'll turn back to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 mentions the fruit of true repentance. And I believe joy is key. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Verse 14. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. We have to be joyful if we're Christians. I think a joyless Christian is something that's it's a misnomer. It's like a bird that doesn't sing. A joyless Christian is like the sun that doesn't shine. And sometimes I think this is something that we do have to pray. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Falling into sin and grieving the Holy Spirit can be one of those reasons why we lose joy. But we have to seek God's face and ask Him to give us a greater assurance of our salvation. Now the Scriptures command us to be joyous. And I don't want you to turn in here to these other passages because it's just brief verses. But I want you to think about what the New Testament says. Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Rejoice always. Now, when you get terrible news, you get bad news, sometimes it's hard. But I believe in Christ, we know that what we have been given is far greater than the trials of this world can bring to us. Neither persecution nor death nor sword shall separate us from the love of God through Christ Jesus. Some of you folks have beautiful voices. Don't worry about what people think. Sing out with the voice that God has given you. God wants you to have joy, and I think it's hard to do it if you can't sing out to the Lord. Notice he says in that psalm, he says, in verse 14, my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. Now, again, if you can't sing it, croak it, as I was told before. But if God has given you a good voice, sing with joy and be thankful. Now, it's easy for people to go through the motions. We go to church, and it's warned in the book of Isaiah that there are times where the prophet Isaiah, through God, had warned the people that this people worships me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. This is not what is taught in this psalm. It's not people worshiping in a superficial way. It's worship where our hearts are in to what we are giving. It's not something that we're cold and dead in. Lukewarm, as warned in the book of Revelation chapter 3. And sadly, it is possible to even have the sacraments administered, to hear preaching, to even have singing, and to do all sorts of things with a cold and dead way rather than a true joy. But notice also, the fruit of repentance is a heart and a compassion for sinners. Verses 12 and 13. It says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. One of the fruits of salvation is that we want to tell others of what Christ has done for us. If we've been given the most magnificent gift beyond all imagination, if we've been given the pearl of great price, if we've been given a treasure which a man would be willing to sell all to obtain, we should seek to find ways to tell others how they might receive a treasure that cost nothing other than what cost Christ on the cross. But they don't have to bring anything. All they have to do is bring their empty hands and receive by faith the gift that is offered through Jesus Christ. They're told not to bring money, but to only bring a sacrifice of praise. So we should have a heart of compassion. Now, you don't have to be a Sunday school teacher. You don't even have to teach a Bible class in the community. If you want for others to receive the message of the gospel, you could tell them where they could hear it. Invite them to worship in the church. I'm going to be honest. It is hard to tell a person, you know, you're a sinner and you need to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. But when you read the Holy Scriptures and you have to, the Scripture itself says that. It's sometimes the best way to do it is to have them sit under the preaching of the Word, where they hear what the Bible says about their condition, where they hear what the Bible says about the remedy of their condition, Jesus Christ. So we should seek to bring them under the means of grace where they can hear and believe. God calls all of us to be a people characterized by true repentance. Again, repentance is a turning away from sin and a turning to God with an endeavor after new obedience. And honestly, we often fail in a biblical sort of repentance, and oftentimes we fail in having a fruit of repentance. At times we have to admit, at times we're often lacking in a joy over our salvation. Can easily go through the motions and not have a heart that is after the Lord, but a heart that is rather distracted or distant. We can often fail in having a compassion for the lost. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ has been offered to us. God has offered us the gift beyond all measure. And when he brings to us a true repentance, a lot of times people, when they come to Christ, they have an initial joy for Christ. But what happens later on, it diminishes. I truly believe that one of the means why the way that we are to receive a joy is to see that message go to others and to see them receive it and to see them have hope of eternal life. God wants us to pursue joy. We have to be joyful in our salvation, but also we should be joyful in seeking the salvation of others. And I believe that's one of the things that's necessary for us. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, that you have loved us and given us Jesus Christ, that Jesus died for our sins, and he was raised for our sins, that he ascended to your right hand to make intercession for us for our sins, but also that Jesus has given us his righteousness. Help us to put our faith in him, but also we pray that you would give us a repentance unto life that would be demonstrated by a turning away from sin, but also having the fruit of repentance mentioned in this text, joy, having a care and a compassion for the lost, seeking to teach transgressors your ways. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to open our mouths, that you would open our lips, that we would sing forth your praise, that we would declare your praise to others. Help us to rejoice in what you have done for us and through us, and help us to have that joy evident to others. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. For our closing hymn, let's turn to 497, More Love to Thee, O Christ, 497. Let's stand.